Sorry. If you turn with me to Matthew 16. For the last, if you remember, back in early, I think it was February, we spoke about the secrets of the kingdom. And we used Proverbs 25, and some of you might remember that. Proverbs 25 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Do you remember that? I'm going to ask you to hold that at the side of your mind as we go through this. Now, we don't have loads of time this morning. I'm not going to do my usual and go really long, because I want to keep it fairly tight. But I am going to ask you to keep that passage in the side of your mind, because what we're going to be touching on this morning is so familiar to so many of us that it would be very easy to just go along the road of familiarity. What I'm going to ask you to do is try to think of this as the people in the video were thinking of it, that we saw earlier. Because there is so much about the cross. And as we look now at the week, Holy Week, coming up into Good Friday, as we look at the journey that Jesus took toward that day, there's so much to it that, again, I think is kind of familiar, so we tend to go through it, and not in an irreverent way, but just in a, yeah, okay, I'm familiar with that. And I don't mean to say it's an irreverent or it's in any way, a shameful thing at all. But what I'd like us to do is try to pull back a little bit and look at some of the nuggets of truth that are sprinkled through some of these passages that we're gonna read and look at. So if you're with me at Matthew 16, and starting in verse 13, we're going to read a little bit of this, and then we're going to stop, and then we're going to pick it up again. But if you're with me at verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them again, and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's stop there. This whole section, this whole passage is significant, and I love it, and there's lots of different stories, there's lots of different ways that we can look at it and unpack it. But what I want us to do is look at this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? And do you remember last week when we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, the last time I spoke, when we looked at the Old Testament and we looked at the different ways that the prophets spoke about God's coming King, God's coming Messiah, God's coming Chosen One? And Daniel spoke about God's coming Messiah as the Son of Man. Now, he spoke about it in such a way that gave reference to the Son of Man, who is also the Son of David, will restore God's kingdom on the earth, and that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, in Daniel 7, it goes through all of that. Now, forgive me, because I did loads of work on slides. I had slides that would impress you, almost as good as Patty's. But I left them at home. So you have to take my word for it. But I had all these passages up there, and I was just going to kind of flick through them. So I won't get you to turn, because there's too much turning and flipping and all that. So it'll just take up a lot of time, so we won't do that. So take my word for it. Daniel 7, if you want to go home and read it later. Daniel 7 is where he sets out this idea of the Son of Man, the Son of David, who comes and restores God's kingdom on the earth, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is what Jesus is referring to. This is what the disciples would have recognized that Jesus is referring to this, because they were waiting for God's coming kingdom. They were waiting for the Son of Man to come and establish God's kingdom on the earth. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were looking for. Remember, they were looking for an insurrection. They were looking for a rebellion. They were looking to have a fight. Jesus has a whole new idea. He has a whole new plan. But he's asking them, who do people say the Son of Man is? So the disciples come and they give him, well, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus also said, the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John. So once John the Baptist came, the law and the prophets stopped. So Jesus is now coming and bringing in a new era. Okay? So it's interesting that he doesn't really deal with all of their, what other people are saying. But he asks a much pointed question, a much more pointed question. He says, but who do you say that I am? So this is about a year, year and a half into Jesus' ministry. The disciples have been with him. They've seen all the amazing stuff. They've seen the miracles. They've seen all this happen. They've been commissioned at this stage to go out and do this stuff. They've gone out and they've come back and said, even the demons, submit to us in your name. So they've been there, they've done that. I'm not going to do the wearing the t-shirt thing, but they've had that experience. So Jesus says, so who do you say that I am? And Peter, always the one jumping out there, putting his neck on the line, he gives the right answer. So Peter, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, interesting, Daniel is the prophet who spoke of God's coming Messiah as the Son of Man. But remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago, it was Jeremiah and some of the other minor prophets who said that the Messiah is the Christ, who said that God's chosen one is the Messiah. So he used that word. The Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So all of these titles from the prophets are being applied to Jesus in this passage. So Jesus is saying, I'm much more than just a man riding on a donkey coming into town to restore God's kingdom in a political, geographical, earthly kingdom. I am the one the prophets spoke about. He says it by calling himself the Son of Man. He says, I am the Son of Man. By who do you say that I am? He's applying that title to himself. The disciples are saying, well, you are the Christ. So all of these Old Testament prophecies are being put onto Jesus. So he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And that's all coming through in these few verses here. Okay? Is everybody all right? So what does he then do? When Peter answers him and he says this, he says, well done, Peter, that wasn't given to you by man, that was given to you by God. Then, a few verses down, now we'll skip a section, but if you go down to verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. And we can stop there. So straight away, from that day on, Jesus began that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again. So he hadn't taught that yet. He hadn't been explaining that to the disciples yet. But now he does. And then there's the familiar story where Peter doesn't like that. Peter thinks, no, that ruins my plans. And Jesus, so they have that exchange. We'll talk about that one another time. But Jesus is going through and is explaining. So not only is he allying, not only is he appropriating the Son of Man prophecy, the Messiah prophecy, the Christ prophecy onto himself, now he starts to apply Isaiah's prophecy. Do you remember we looked at this one? That in Isaiah 53, it spells out how the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, will be crucified. And it goes into, and I think we, yeah, thank you. You're fantastic. We hurriedly typed a few passages this morning. So in Isaiah 53:4, again, it's a familiar one, but surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was wounded, or if you read in the NIV, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that made us whole, okay, or the NIV says that brought us peace, the punishment that made us whole was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53:4-5. So Jesus starts to tell his disciples that he has to go through this torture. Isaiah says that all of this torture is for a reason. The reason that Jesus went through the whipping and the scourging was what? He took that upon himself. He took that in his body, in his physical body, so that we would be healed, that we would not be afflicted with disease, that we would not be tormented with disease. Matthew in chapter 8, it goes back, and you can turn to this later if you want to, but in Matthew 8, in one of the sections where it says how Jesus went around healing all who had various diseases, Matthew at that point applies Isaiah 53 to Jesus and says he did all of this healing in order to fulfill what was written in the prophet Isaiah. That the punishment that made us whole was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So whether that's autism, epilepsy, whether that's cancer, whatever that is, he was pierced and he was wounded. And the punishment that made us whole was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so Jesus was able to go around, as we saw earlier, doing good and healing all who were sick, because God was with him, because of that prophecy that he came to fulfill. Now, why am I raising these? Why am I raising these passages? Because I want us to see that the Old Testament, that the prophecies that were told about Jesus, that he fulfilled them. And it was complete, and it was purposeful, and it was a one-time act that he did on the cross to bring all of that into fulfillment, into completion. The point that I want to make, when we talked about earlier about let's hold on to the secrets, because so much of the story of the cross is familiar, because if we look at the way the church, when I say the church, I don't mean just us, but the way the Western church, the way the church in the West has presented what happens at the cross, is that we present it in a way that it focuses on the forgiveness of sins. And it focuses on that if we look at what Jesus did on the cross and we accept that and we believe that and we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we will be saved. And I absolutely, 100% agree with that. But the point that I want to try to bring out this morning is that the cross does that. Jesus accomplished that at the cross. But there was so much more that was accomplished at the cross. So much more. So much more. And do you know, my wife does a lot of cooking. She loves to cook. I love that she loves to cook. But she talks about, she uses this, and I, is anybody else cooking, chef, you love to watch the shows, anybody else, yeah? Well, maybe you'll understand this even better than I do. I'm going to try to say it anyway, because Eva talks about, like when you have a recipe, or when you have something and you're making a sauce and you reduce it down, she says that when you reduce it down, that you're actually making it more concentrated and it brings out the flavors even more. Does that make sense? But it's not that way when we reduce it down. with the story of the cross. If we reduce it down, it's more like we're watering it down. And oftentimes I think that's what we do with the story of the cross, that we reduce it down, we water it down to just forgiveness of sins. But Jesus came to do so much more than just forgive our sins. He came to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. He came so that we could have life and have it in abundance. And that's more than just having our sins forgiven. He came so that the authority that was given to mankind, that Adam and Eve gave up, he came to get the keys back so that he could give them to you and I, so that we could live as kings and queens in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what Jesus came to do. And you hear stories about where somebody makes a quick, spontaneous decision and it saves the lives of so many people. You hear these stories a lot. In Japan, I heard during the week here that after the earthquake and with at least one of the nuclear reactors, now I don't know which one, but one of the teams who are going in to try to fix all the problems at the nuclear reactor, one of the teams of engineers and experts, there's a man who is leading this team, and he was given a chance to get out of the area because of his seniority and his experience and his skill. He was given the chance to get out of the area. But the man is a Christian man, and he'd made the decision with his family, no, I'm the one who knows the most about this. I have to lead the team. I have to go in and do whatever it takes to fix this. At great risk to himself, possibly exposure to radiation that will end his life very quickly. But he made the decision, no, I'm going to go in. And so much of what we see in Jesus, he made the decision early on. He knew from early on that his whole focus in life was to hang on a cross. He knew that. He didn't shy away from it. The devil tried to tempt him away from it, and he said, no, I'll have none of that. And maybe that gives us a sense of why he reacted so strongly to Peter in that passage that we know so well. Because the purpose for me to come is to go there. Because if I don't go there, then I'm not fulfilling all of the prophets, and I'm not bringing and establishing God's kingdom onto this earth. Because that was his goal. He said the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many in Matthew 20. That ransom word, it's not like the way we use it. It's not just kind of paying a ransom for a hostage in that sort of a way. But it is in the sense that in the time of Jesus' day, if there were people who were bond servants, they were in slavery, then the only way that they could be freed was if a ransom was paid. Now, the ransom often cost the person who was paying it, cost them severely. So Jesus is acknowledging, I'm going to pay a price that's going to cost me severely, but I'm going to do it in order to free all of mankind for all time from the bonds of slavery to the enemy. And he decided upon himself that that's what he would do. And in his life of perfect obedience, where he modeled perfect obedience to the Father, and he modeled what the kingdom lifestyle would look like. He modeled compassion. He modeled great generosity. He modeled joy. And he demonstrated the authority of the kingdom over the powers of the enemy. And that's why all of the conflicts that he came into, where there were the people who were possessed or oppressed by demons, and they all shrieked and cried out. The demons were saying, what have you come to do with us, Jesus? And he just said, shut up and go. He demonstrated the power of the authority of the king on the earth. giving us a picture of what it could look like. So when we see all that was accomplished there, when we read about the beating that he took and the mocking that he took and the swords and the whip ripping his flesh off his body, when we read about hanging by nails on the cross, there's nothing sanitized about it. There's nothing pretty about it. It was torture. And yes, it's a bloody thing, it's a brutal thing. But the purpose was to fulfill the justice that was required by God. When mankind back in the garden gave the keys over to the enemy, Romans 6:16 says, "You become slaves to the one you obey." Mankind became slaves to the enemy. The only way to win that back was through a life of perfect obedience, a willing sacrifice, and the shedding of blood in that sacrifice to atone for all sin of all mankind. That's the only way. It's the only way. And that is the only way that the kingdom can come. That's the only way that God's kingdom can now have an open door. Because the cross is that doorway into the kingdom. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me." So if we look at this, and we look at the, if you can imagine, life in a room. And Jesus says, you know, we tend to say there are many roads to heaven. It doesn't matter. You can have that religion, you can have this religion, you can take a mix of them all. Well, Jesus says, sorry, I'm the only way. Now, the way we, as a Western church, interpret that and put that on people, that's probably another conversation. But Jesus says, you can't get to the Father unless you come through me. But what I'm going to suggest is that when you get to the cross and you go through that door, it may be a narrow road getting to that door, but when you get there and you walk through it, life in the kingdom is so much bigger than life outside the kingdom. Because when you go through that door and you enter into the kingdom of heaven, all of a sudden, things are different. Things are different. And when we read in the passages where where he was bruised for our iniquities, and he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed, I was trying to read and study, what did the crown of thorns, what does that mean? And, you know, there's lots of theologians who say lots of different things about the representation and the mockery of his kingdom and his kingship. But I read somewhere that the crown of thorns is a representation of the requirement for a new way of thinking. The thorns piercing into his mind represents for us that there's a requirement for a new way of thinking. And doesn't Paul talk about that all through the New Testament? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know. I'm just going to throw that out there. Take it, leave it, whatever. That's a thought. But the point is that our minds have to be renewed. And our minds do become renewed the more we walk and live and experience the reality of the kingdom. Would you agree with me there? Because, now I'm going to go quickly here. Because in Matthew, when Jesus is coming into town on a donkey and everybody is quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they wanted to make Jesus king. But what they didn't understand is that he wanted to make them kings. Kings in the kingdom. Now, don't lasso me yet. Because if we look and you read Colossians 2, if you read Colossians 2, it says that very thing. It says that we are in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms at the right hand of the Father. That we are in Christ. Romans 5:17 says that we reign in life. That as we come into this relationship with God, that we reign as kings in this life. Folks, I'm trying to get us to see who we are. It's more than just a bunch of people who have had our sins forgiven. It's that, but it's so much more. It opens up into so much more. Who are you? What has God said about you? Who have you become now? You have become a child of the King. Have you? You have become a child of the King. You are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and you are reigning with God. You have become a co-laborer of God. Are these not truths that are spoken of in the Scripture? 1 John 4:17 says, is referring to Jesus, and says, as he is. Okay? As he is now. So where is Jesus now? He's glorified, he's risen, he's at the throne at the right hand of the Father. And Scripture says, 1 John 4:17, write it down, read it when you get home, says that as he is, so are we in this world. As Jesus is now, so are we in this world. I'm asking you to think about, God has hidden things for us to find. He's hidden things for us. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. What is he hiding? What has he set aside for you to grab a hold of? What was accomplished on that cross so that you and I can live truly as sons and daughters of the King? Sons and daughters of the King of all kings. That we are in his family and that we have access to the throne. On that cross, the veil was torn. When Jesus rose again and he met with his disciples and he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so now I tell you, go. Go. Do what I've taught you to do. Do what I command you to do. Do what I showed you how to do. Because we're more than just people who've had our sins forgiven. We now carry the authority of the King, and we do it as we serve. Do you remember? As we serve, we bring the authority of the King to those around us. But we must know who we are. We must know who we are. Let's pray. Jesus, on the cross, you said, it is finished. You completed a work once and for all. Once and for all time, for all people, you completed the work, and there's nothing else that can be added to that or that needs to be added to that. And Jesus, in this short few minutes on a Sunday morning, we can't in any way comprehend the fullness of what you did for us. And though we try, we can't comprehend the fullness of what that means. But God, we believe that you have given us glimpses. And I pray, God, that this morning that we would push through the habits, push through the familiarity. God, that we would push through just to see that deeper reality of who we are in you as a result of what you achieved for us on the cross. That where you said it is finished, that it, in many ways, it's the beginning, it's the opening. Help us, God. Help us to know who we are. Help us to know what you've accomplished. And as we go from this place, that for all of those we come in contact with, we would know that we bring the love and the compassion and the authority of the kingdom to all of those we meet. Amen.